Thanks, Shelley. Okay, pop quiz for you. Name for me an Old Testament missionary, and don't say Jonah. Scratch your heads, cast your minds back, and name for me an Old Testament missionary who is not Jonah. I think you are all giving the correct answer. I want to suggest to you that there is not a missionary in the Old Testament. I want you to think about that. There's no missionary in the Old Testament. Why is that? By the way, if you are thinking about Jonah, go back and read Jonah again. Jonah is a prophet of judgment and doom. Jonah is not an evangelist, and he's pretty upset when the people convert in spite of what he does. Why is there no missionary in the Old Testament? Because Jesus wasn't born. Okay, that's great. We're going to get there. The whole nation was a missionary. I'm going to suggest no. And I know I can do that because it's Dennis. Let's come back and let's talk about that. The Old Testament model is what is going to change in our, is what we see changing in our passage today. So this is from the Book of Jubilees. You're not going to see it on the screen, and the Book of Jubilees is not considered canonical by most of the various sections within the church today, but it was a first century document, and this is what was happening. This is what Jewish people in the first century are talking to one another about. It's a Jewish person speaking to other Jewish people, and he's saying, "Separate yourselves from the nations and do not eat with them. Do not do according to their works or become their associates. For all their works are unclean, and all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and an uncleanness." That is an excellent example of what we talked about last week and the paragraph just before what was read today. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is having a debate with Jewish people. I mean, this is an in-house debate, right? Jesus is a Jewish person. They're having an in-house debate about purity laws, these laws that come out of the Old Testament, and they set people apart. And the Pharisees see that Jesus is starting to set aside some of these laws, and they're not too sure about this thing. And they say, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Your disciples, they're not washing their hands before they eat." And all of us go, "Ew, that's really gross." But they're not talking about germs. They're talking about what's called ritual purity. In other words, you ritually cleanse yourself before you ever take anything into your body. It's a way of making sure that you stay separate from everything that God says is ritually unclean. And they're having this debate, Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, it's no longer anything outside the body that can make you impure. And that has to do immediately with the discussion that they're talking about hand washing and so on. But the implications of that go way, way beyond hand washing. Nothing outside you can make you impure. Well, what is the Jewish menu? I mean, what's it called? There's a K word for it. Kosher. What can't they eat? Pork? Shellfish? Where is that found? Right in Scripture, right in Leviticus. And what Jesus does in that discussion is set part of the Old Testament law aside. And when he does so, what happens is he allows for relationship to occur now between Jew and Gentile in a way that it couldn't have before Jesus did that. So the result is more than that there's now bacon on the table for Jewish people. It goes way, way beyond the fact that they can now eat shellfish. Because it has to do not only with what's on the table, but who they can put around the table. Because previously, Jewish people could not have Gentiles around the table. In fact, Jewish people couldn't even enter a Gentile's house. They were not able to have meaningful, sustained relationships with Gentiles. And it had nothing to, it was, the menu was just the tip of the iceberg. So one author puts it this way, you'll see this on the screen. The purity codes of God's people separated them from all others. And the food laws became a barrier to social intercourse between Jew and Gentile. They were not able to have meaningful relationships with those outside of their clan because it made them ritually impure, which meant that they couldn't participate in sacrifice and temple worship and so on. So all contact with Gentiles was therefore limited, and we then had racial demographic ghettos happening. Jewish people stay over here, Gentiles stay over there, and we try as much as we can to keep the separation in place. As I said, they couldn't be under the same roof with Gentiles. They certainly could not share a meal together. Anyone know the most common term that Jewish people have for Gentiles in the first century? It came up in our passage today. It's an animal. Dogs. Yes, the Gentiles are spoken of with a fair amount of scorn, actually. They call us Gentile dogs because dogs were unclean animals. So Jewish people never kept dogs as pets. Now, some Gentiles did, but dogs to Jewish people were scavengers, and they were unclean. They were kept outside the house and so on. They avoided contact with them. That's why they called Gentiles dogs. So it was inevitable that there was going to be then separation between Jew and Gentile. It's just part of their customs. It's part of their ritual. It's part of their law. Well, Jesus sets all of that aside in the previous discussion. He says, nothing outside you can any longer make you impure. And then our passage comes into play. The very next thing that Jesus does after setting aside this purity law is go into Gentile territory. Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile cities, and he goes just outside them. And no sooner has he arrived than a woman comes out, and she's looking for Jesus' help, and she's calling out to him. And he says, nothing. She says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus ignores her. What do you think about that? Jesus ignores this woman. Is he being rude? Is he testing her? I mean, enter into this story. You're this woman. You're looking for help for your little daughter. And you hear about someone who can help you. And there's this racial boundary. And Jesus seems to uphold it. And he ignores her. Is he being rude? Well, she becomes so irritating that the disciples come to Jesus and they say, send her away. Get her out of here. She's bothering us. And he makes this interesting comment. He says, I was really only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I was only sent to the Jewish people. My mission isn't to these Gentiles. Jesus is leading a Jewish renewal movement. That's not the purpose of him coming, he says. But she pushes through and she kneels in front of him and begs for his help. And she says, it's not right to take the children's bread. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I can see the look on your faces. You should see yourselves. This is heavy. And I'm not going to make that any easier for us. This is heavy. Now, is he being intentionally rude? Maybe he is being playful or facetious. Like, we just don't know. It's a cold, bare text. And this is what it says. And I don't know. But she takes what he says. He says, it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And she takes his metaphor and she changes it. Dogs to Jewish people are scavengers. And she takes it and she softens it. And she says, but even pet dogs eat the scraps that fall from their master's table. She accepts his label, changes the metaphor slightly, but it's still self-deprecating. But this is the only person in Scripture who ever beats Jesus in an argument. And it's a Gentile woman. That's really low on the social status, the social ladder of the first century, especially to Jewish people. And she beats him. And he admits defeat, and he grants her request. I like that. He commends her for her faith. And what we see happening is Israel's bread going to the dogs. as it was always intended to, friends. Always intended to. Jesus' mission, he says, is a mission to the Jews. He's going to lead this Jewish renewal movement, but it's always been for the purpose of blessing the Gentiles. That goes right back to the Jewish founders. Genesis 12, Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations. He is blessed in order that it go out from him to people who don't know him. So, next section. Jesus leaves this region. He leaves this region and he goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And people come out for healing. And they stay and they listen to Jesus. The interesting thing about where Jesus is Jesus is still in Gentile territory on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he stays there, and all of these Gentiles come out and ask for healing. And then they stay and listen. And they stay so long that they get really, really hungry. And there's a crowd of 4,000 plus. And Jesus says, these people need to eat. No. Then we get the feeding of the 4,000, which just looks like, why repeat this? We just had the feeding of the 5,000 two chapters ago. It just happened. Why on earth would Matthew repeat this same type of miracle? Well, the whole point is that now Jesus is in Gentile territory ministering to Gentile people, and he's just broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and he's demonstrating in not just word but in action that actually all of the blessing that he has been given and the Jewish people have been given, it all now goes out equally to the rest of the world, to our people. And it's important for Jesus to make sure that the disciples themselves get it. And they have to experience it because they are going to be the ones handing out the baskets of bread and fish. And they're going to be the ones collecting the leftovers. And they're going to be the ones sitting at the table, not like metaphorically speaking, out in the desert, but they're sitting at table with people that they could not previously have done so with. They couldn't previously have had any meaningful relationships with Gentile people. They were forbidden by Jewish law and Jewish custom. And Jesus sets all that aside, but it's not enough just for him to say it. He has to go then and enact it and to bring these people into participation in that. And I want to suggest to you that there's a shift taking place. There's a different model. So, when I asked you about why it is that there's no missionary in the Old Testament, I'd like to suggest to you that the reason that there is because the model is different. In the Old Testament, the model is come to Jerusalem, go under the knife, if you're male, you know what that means, right? Right? Yeah. Go under the knife, keep our purity laws, so goodbye bacon, etc., and offer sacrifice to Yahweh. In other words, the model is come to us and become like us, become Jewish. That's the model that God sets up in Old Testament Israel. So yes, they are to be a light to the nations, but they're to stay where they are. And the Jewish kingdom is going to expand only as other people come to them and convert and follow Yahweh and become Jews. That's the Old Testament model. And I'm suggesting to you that here in this passage, Jesus is starting to change the model. It's no longer come to us and become like us. Because Jesus takes a group of Jewish people out to the Gentiles. Jesus is closing the gap. The model is changing, friends. I think what Jesus wants to reinforce to his disciples is that their expectation needs to change. That they can no longer expect that people are just going to come to them so that they can then follow their God. Jesus is going to actually close that gap and go to them instead. So Jesus goes into Gentile territory and he blesses a group of Gentile people. And maybe we need to start doing the same. Because this old model of come to us and become like us is outdated. It's now go to them and be among them. I'm going to bring this home to us personally in a minute, but first, would you like to interact over that a little bit? Any questions, clarification, anything that we can talk about before I move on? So it's pretty clear the difference in the models we're talking about. Old Testament, you come to me, you come to Jerusalem, you become Jewish, and that's how conversion takes place. That's what we would have had to do as Gentiles. Lionel.
When were they first called Jewish? They were called Hebrew people at the time of Abraham. It wasn't until the northern tribes got completely decimated that there was only the southern kingdom left called the Jewish people.
So Lionel's question is, when do people actually become Jewish? If you read your Old Testament, you'll notice there's a change in terminology. First they're called Hebrews, then they're called Israelites, and then they're called Jews. And so as Lionel alluded to, that you probably couldn't hear, it's because the language changes because Jewish people are called Jewish because they are of the tribe of Judah, which was the only tribe left after the exile. So the rest of them got swept away. That's why they're called Jews.
But he was looking for the lost sheep.
Yeah, so then he's using that, and then the language starts to shift again. So that's why, Lionel's asking because Jesus is saying that he sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So once that shift takes place, then they once again start incorporating the language Israel to mean Jewish people specifically. Good question. Anyone else want to bring anything forward? Okay. How can we close the gap? Because I think that we do have to. We need to drop the Old Testament model of expecting people to come to us. Friends, non-Christians don't come to worship services anymore looking for God. Like, that's a cultural reality that has shifted now. Non-Christians will occasionally come to a worship service if they are coming with someone. But no one walks through these doors anymore just looking for God. I mean, I can think of a small handful of times in the 2.5 years I've been here that anyone like that has walked through. Like, the model needs to change if we think that this is going to be our evangelism, if this is going to be what brings people to God. This is a worship service, and that's just what it should be. But we shouldn't expect people to come to us here from out there just because. The model is changing. Secondly, we need to stop creating ways for Christians to stay among Christians when there are opportunities to do the same things you want to do with non-Christians. I think you would agree with that statement. But then let me apply that statement. And I'd like to do it with as much humility and love and grace as I can possibly do. I think you people are wonderful. And I love being a part of you. And I have learned so much from so many of you. And I think many of you are much further along in this than I am. But let me make this really applicable. If we are going to stop creating ways to stay among Christians when there's the same thing happening among non-Christians, and that's where we're supposed to be, then what about things like Christian schools? And I realize the temperature in this room just dropped because most people in our church send their kids to Christian schools, and I get that. But as we wrestle with the shifting model here, what are we going to do with that? Because the reality is that when people come to faith, they usually do so through a friend. I went to a public school, and I had a friend named Aaron, and he started hanging out with us Christians, and he, for some reason, thought that there was something to it and started following Jesus. And my deep heart for this, and why I take the huge risk of mentioning this in this room with our particular congregation, is because I really do think that our kids are the light of the world as well. You know, we sing this song, "You are the light of the world." We are the light of the world. You know, Jesus says in John, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew, he says, my followers are the light of the world. Well, is that just adults? Kids come to faith because they know other Christians. And the only way that they make those kind of friendships is if they spend time with them in school. And in sports. So I think we need to think carefully about, well, we spend all our time with Christians, and then Christians create new alternatives for how we can spend more time among Christians doing the same things that we've always liked to do, like playing baseball or hockey. But what would it look like having a book club? What would it look like if we took those activities? I mean, I realize I put almost everyone here on a hook in some way, and I'm wriggling on my own hook, so I'm here with you. But if we create all of these opportunities for Christians to continue spending time just with Christians, then how do we expect that people are going to get to know Jesus? I mean, what would it look like if the Christian leagues that run sports said, we are going to go and send these people out as missionaries to go and bless other people in the beer leagues? Well, scratch your heads and think about what could be the change there. What could be the impact on this city as a result? Now, I realize that we run these kinds of things as ministries, right? But that, again, so that's still the model of you come to us and then we will minister to you. But I'm suggesting to you from this text that Jesus is changing the model, and Jesus himself is choosing to close the gap and go and spend time with people who aren't part of his tribe. And so that's my challenge to myself. I'm preaching to myself here and to us as well. I think that the kids last week up here who shared their testimonies, they are actually modeling this, because you may not know it, but they had some significant non-Christian friends that they were able to talk with about their faith in such a way that they said, I'm getting baptized this week. I'd really like you to be there. Like, our kids get this. They're modeling it for us. How can we bring this home? We need to prioritize relationships. Mission has to be relational. It has to be. Jesus teaches and he heals, but he spends 3 days with these people. 3 days with them. I recently received a Christian grenade. You know what that is? It was a Billy Graham DVD in my mailbox, and I was actually rather upset about it. I'm just going to continue offending people. Why not? I find this really frustrating because it's not relational. At least the JWs have the nerve to knock on my door and have a conversation. Mission has to be relational. No more Christian grenades, okay? Please. It doesn't work that way anymore. Our culture is shifting. People no longer come here just to look for God out of the blue without connections that they already have here. People no longer go to... Anyway, I'm going to leave it there. I think you get it. No more Christian grenades. I could tell you lots and lots and lots of stories about the ways that many of you have inspired me to learn this stuff, because I learned so much of it here being among you in a way that I didn't prior to coming, and you gave me the job anyway, so well done. Thank you. So I commend you. I mean, I seriously do look up to so many of you who are living these things in different ways. So spend time with each other and find out how you can be an encouragement to one another as well. But as I said, it's relational. So do you know your neighbors? Do you want to have them over for a meal? Would you spend time with them at a Super Bowl party or have a games night? Or invite them to your missional community, just serving alongside one another at the mustard seed or something like that. I'd love to tell some of your stories, but I didn't get permission. So I also didn't get permission from my friends whose story I'm going to tell now, but they're in Ontario. I won't tell you their names. I have friends in Ontario who absolutely put me to shame in this area. They moved into a neighborhood, and they decided, we're actually going to be in this neighborhood. And so when we flew back to Ontario at Christmas time and we had some coffee with them, they were telling us about all of these stories of the people that they actually know in their neighborhood by name. They say, we could walk you down this street and I can tell you about the person living in that house and what's going on and who they are. And to the point where they said that at Christmas time, they had to send out 40 personalized Christmas cards just to the people in their neighborhood. They put me to shame. They said that at least once a week, they have someone from the neighborhood over for dinner. They're making time for a lesbian couple with their friends, who have kids, and they're having them over in their house regularly to get to know them. My friends talk about their faith in a way that's completely natural. It's not some sort of evangelism, you know, you got to swallow, watch this Billy Graham DVD. It's actually much more relational and much more personal. And it's very natural the way that they do it. They've made such an impact in their neighborhood that the wife, when she goes to pick up her kids from the bus stop, now knows all the other kids that get off the bus at the same time. And those kids have started coming to her house when their parents didn't pick them up because they know that it's a safe place. Like, I'm really impressed with the way that my friends are living their lives. And they've only been in this neighborhood just a couple of years. Sort of like me. I have a lot to learn. So I'm preaching to myself. These people aren't clergy. I'm not sure they know the word missional. They certainly never read a missional theology. But they love Jesus, and they have a heart for people, and they understand that the come-to-us model changed with Jesus. And after that, it's a go to them and be among them, because they are the ones that are actually closing the gap, and they are inspiring me to do the same. So if you're wriggling on a hook this morning, so am I. But my question to us is, who's going to close the gap? I don't think we can any longer expect that non-Christians are going to close the gap. I think it's got to be us. I think that's what God actually does. I think that's what he models in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to close the gap like you've done. Bring to mind the people whom you want us to get to know, people whom you want to bless through your followers. Give us a heart for those outside our tribe and make us the kind of Christians that make people want to know Christ himself, whom we claim to follow. In your name, amen. We're now going to move into a time of communion. Am I back? There I am. We're now going to move into a time of communion. Old Testament, Yahweh dwells behind a curtain in the innermost circle, and then there are all these other concentric circles protecting God's presence from the outside world. And in the New Testament, at Jesus' death, that veil is split, and God breaks out from the box that he has been in and goes among his people. And it is Jesus' death that changes that. And that's what we're going to be celebrating here at communion this morning, that Jesus has come among us, he offers himself to us, and he makes God's presence with us possible. I'm going to do it a little bit differently for communion this morning. Normally we offer two prayers, one for the bread, one for the cup. What I'm going to do is offer a brief prayer now, and then I'm going to invite you to experience a little bit of silence. And then after that, I'm going to conscript one of the men in the front row, or Christina in the front row, to help me pass these out. After we have passed out the elements, we will then, once everyone has been served, we will take it together. The element, the bread, is gluten-free, as always. Following our bread and our cup, we will then take up a second offering. The offering is a benevolent offering. It only goes towards the needs that we hear about. It has nothing to do with salaries or budgets or anything like that. It's just needs we hear about in our neighborhood and in our congregation and so on. Lord, thank you for what it is that you offer us. It's nothing less than yourself that you come to us. We celebrate communion because you commune with us. Your incarnation makes it possible. You leave your heavenly throne, you leave the box of the temple, and you come to your people and you offer yourself. You come in the form of a neighbor who made his home among us and offered himself on our behalf. So thank you for that. We are here to remember that and celebrate it this morning. And may you bring that truth home to us, and may your presence among us change us into the image of your Son. In your name, amen.